Let me say clearly that I'm profoundly grateful for the early religious influences that played across my life. Some might describe my spiritual journey as a passion I learned early on, the Bible knowledge I gained in my formative years, the realization that was passed on to me early on that faith is the most important thing any of us will deal with. And I thank God for those people that taught me those things. The commitment to follow Christ, these were introduced into my story at the beginning of my pilgrim journey. Significant influences played their part. Going to Little Brethren Sunday School, attending a Baptist youth fellowship, a decision to train for the Baptist ministry. And that training begun. But when it was when I started my theological studies at New College, Edinburgh University's Faculty of Divinity, that I heard it for the first time, the big idea, the crucial distinction, the profound shift of emphasis, and it changed my life. Ideas change things. Truth rocks boats. It changed my life when I first encountered it, and way back in 1516, the church was shaken to the core when this particular ancient truth was rediscovered. Europe itself, let the historians tell you, was never quite the same again once this theological cat was out of the bag and running off down the street. You see, for me, almost without noticing, I had grown up with and adopted a brand of Christianity that was, well, flawed, less on message than it might have been. The way I had always understood it was that God came part of the way, and I came part of the way, and we met somewhere in the middle. But without my move, my decision, my correct response, God's work was pretty much rendered null and void. It was as if God's salvation was partial and conditional. God would love me and save me if I did this and this and this. And once I ticked all the relevant belief boxes, then God's salvation would kick in and would count. If I didn't do these things, then I was the architect of my own doom and disaster. And the cross of Jesus was for nothing. His sacrifice was in vain, achieved nothing for me. I kind of miss the British-Scottish marriage season. I've only had a few weddings over the years here, and compared to the dozens and scores and literally hundreds in Scotland, it's a small menu. But back then, couples would come for their pre-marriage chat, and we'd talk about what being married is all about, as if I knew. But we spoke about what's in the service and why. And it's at this time that we explore the crucial idea of covenant. Covenant that's used in the service. I promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, dutiful wife, husband to you as long as we both shall live. It's a wonderful and humbling promise given, unconditional in its sweep. Come what may, better, worse, sickness, health, good times or bad, I promise, I covenant that even if you grow old or get sick or lose your job or discover you can't have children or if a lovely blonde moves in next door, come what may, I will love you. I will always love you, care for you, be there for you. Wow, now that's a promise. No small print, no check the appendices, no see paragraph 4 subsection 3, no conditions may apply. Just a promise given. A promise given. This is why I would tell them a Christian marriage service is a million light years away from a prenuptial agreement. That's why it's not a contract or a deal, if you, then I. Love is committed to the unknown, the whatever, without boundaries, a covenant of love. Of course, being loved like that by someone clearly puts us in a special place, under obligation to nurture, respect, and build that relationship. Especially since we, in our turn, have made a similar promise. No strings, no dependings upon, to the person we love with the same unconditional love. Of course, you can do it differently. Build in the safeguards and the conditions, the qualifications, the reservations, the get-out clauses. And you do that and you might have something, but you won't have a marriage covenant. And where marriages have come through all the trials and the pressures and the challenges and the difficulties, the adjustments and the growing, the healing and the helping, then we see the meaning of the promises. We understand the nature of unconditional love. That here is someone who will never stop loving us, never renege on their commitment to us, even though we need to be pushed around in a wheelchair now, or we don't hear too well, or we never quite made it up to the top of the greasy pole of promotion. And this was the faith breakthrough for me. God says, I will always love you. I will be your God. I will love you with a father's love and a mother's love too. And I am bound to you irrevocably by my promise. No strings, no ifs and buts, no conditions. Of course, that commitment to us from God brings obligations on us. Loved with such a love, we are summoned to live lives worthy of such commitment to us. But in answer to the question, does God still love us if we ignore him, distance ourselves from him, run from him? Does God still love us? The answer is an unequivocal yes. There is nothing. Hear Paul. There is nothing that can separate us from his love. That is his promise, eternal as his own character. And it was this gem that Luther rediscovered back in the 16th century when he set the Reformation in motion. The medieval church was getting itself in a terrible mess. Increasingly, it presented a God who needed to be placated, appeased, won over. And the way you did that was you made donations, you built a monastery, you paid for some special certificates that meant the church forgave your sins, you sponsored special masses for your dead relatives. The Church of Jesus, the Saviour of the world, became back then a marketplace selling forgiveness and hope and twisting the understanding of God in a most misleading way. It equated things we did with the love God had for us and represented a kind of return to the bad old days of the Pharisees, the people shaping the religion of Israel at the time of Christ, urging people to try harder, do better, make more effort, keep more rules, jump through more hoops in order to win the favour of God. Men and women on an exhausting moral treadmill, trying till their back breaks to be good enough to be loved by God. The God who in his amazing grace loved them anyway, if only they knew it. Christ, on the other hand, told stories of loving fathers who welcomed back their lost sons with a kiss and a party, not a censorious set of conditions to be fulfilled before love could be found and enjoyed. Love that was there for you. Somehow over the centuries, the church had lost touch with the very grace, undeserved and merciful, sure, but real and present nonetheless, the grace that was the underpinning power of the gospel. Luther had to restore that perspective and remind us that we are saved by grace, freely offered love of God to us, for us, not by works or efforts or achievement, not by purity of liturgy, generosity to the church funds, not by correct theology, not even by good living. We find hope on an entirely different basis, standing on the promises of God. His utter enduring commitment to us, not the grubby rags of our own feeble attempts at righteousness. It's all about emphasis. And that different emphasis was a revelation to me. It changed my whole way of looking at things. That change in thinking was a slow process, and I argued for the old, familiar ways for a long time until I came to realise that by shifting the responsibility for my salvation as I had been from God's initiative onto myself and my response, I'd been making for myself a burden and a prison. I always hesitate to talk theology in a sermon because inevitably in all the shorthand, subtleties get lost and misunderstandings can arise. But the truth is, this new way of understanding the gospel was immensely liberating. I was not engaged in making a deal with God whereby the outcomes depended on me, the quality of my faith, the depth of my grasp of the truth. It all depends on him, on his promise, his promise freely given, the covenant promise he made, the pledge he has given. The death his son had died for me. It was literally a given. Even before I knew it, understood it, wanted it, saw it, believed it, chose it before then. It was as if the money was placed in my account and it was there on my behalf, a gift given that I didn't merit and never could earn, but gifted to me out of the amazing grace of God. Now I should use it, delight in it, celebrate it, sing about it, tell others that they too were loved with this everlasting love and bought at this immeasurable price through the free grace of God. I can and I should honour the love and the sacrifice by my obedience and my faithfulness. That's surely the least I could do. But even if I don't, this is still how it is, what he has promised. When he said, "It is finished," he meant the work was done, the promise kept. We are his. We are his. And now we're called to live accordingly as our response to all that he has done for us. When the slaves in America were emancipated, set free by statute, the record shows some of them found it hard to be free. They liked the securities of the old ways, the comfort zone of their familiar life. In the old order, they knew who was boss and where they stood, and it was all rather unsettling to be free men and women. But they were free men and women. That was how it was. It was written. This was the new reality for them, and now they had to dare to live as free men and women. Long before I had heard his name or wanted to know him, Christ died for me. I was his. He has done the work, paid the price, fixed the future, righted the wrongs. The miracle of grace was mine to know and to enjoy. That's the lovely thing about the baptism of a helpless baby. It perfectly illustrates that truth, that it's not about us and the pedigree of our faith, but about God and his covenant promise, his unshakable and eternal love, love that will not let us go. It's not about how much I understand, agree, display devotion, but about the costly love of God poured out towards me, the gracious initiative taken by God, who loved me from the first of time and loves me to the last. So it's not a question of me looking over my shoulder and wondering if I love God enough, know enough, read my Bible enough, pray enough, do enough good deeds. It's about standing on the promises of God. Our trust is in him, his love, his mercy, his amazing grace, and we are confident and complete in him.